Okay, James chapter 1, starting at verse 1, says this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in a dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, do keep that passage open. That's what we're going to be looking at together. And just as we begin, a few things to say. First of all, there is a sermon outline. Regulars, you'd have been emailed it yesterday, I think. Looks a bit like this, the printed form. But our tech team have worked their wizardry, and somewhere on your YouTube page there will be a description box and you can download a PDF. The reason we provide this is because some people like to use it to make notes, sort of steady their thinking, and something that they can come back to during the week and further reflect on. So do make use of that as you will. And then also at the end of the sermon there will be an opportunity to ask questions or comments, either to further explore some of the things that we'll be thinking about, or if there's something in the text that you'd like to know more about that I haven't mentioned, then there's an opportunity. And basically we use the live chat. And I'll explain more when we get there. But bear that in mind so you can jot things down as we go. Well, with that said, let's pray and then we'll take a look together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom that is available to us in your word. We thank you that that is available to everyone, and it helps us to make sense of the world and make sense of the trials we face, and to know you in those trials. And so we pray, please, as we look at this introduction or the opening chapter to James, that you would give us this godly wisdom, that we would know you and understand your world and how to live in it as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. When we face trials, and we will, because we live in a fallen world, you know, we will face trials. You only have to live long enough. Bereavement, ill health, redundancy, financial difficulty, relationship breakdown, victim of crime, accident. When we face trials, there are broadly two ways which we can go. We can curse God, blame others, become bitter and resentful and cynical, or we can learn endurance and grow in Christian character and maturity. Now, there are broadly these two options when we face trials. Now, one of the problems that we can have reading the book of James is, what is the structure? It can seem that James is moving rapidly from this topic to the next topic. And whilst we can read the individual bits and think we know what he's saying, what is the connection? Well, did you notice that in chapter 1, verse 2, James is talking about trials? And this he picks up on again explicitly from verse 12. So in the first instance, we're going to take a look at the passage under this theme of facing trials. That is to say that this opening chapter of the book of James provides instruction on how to think about trials and how they relate to God and our relationship with him. The first observation is what we learn about the goal of trials. Let's read again from verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James begins by instructing believers to have joy in their trials. And he goes on to tell us why. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. If we're going to develop endurance, then we will need to go through trials. It's through trials that God builds perseverance in us. Now, Christians place a high value on endurance, not because it is an end in itself, but because in the long run, endurance builds character and Christian maturity. This is what verse 4 is getting at. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's the idea that we would be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Trials, therefore, are the means by which Christians grow in the virtues that define godly character, that we would have spiritual integrity and lack nothing. Now, if our goal in life is to, you know, enjoy life as much as possible and get through life without any problems, then Quite frankly, every trial will just be a pain. They're obstructing what we want from life, and so we will want it to be over as quickly as possible and for it never to happen again. But even in the midst of our tears, we can rejoice in trials because we know that God is building perseverance into our lives. And we cannot be Christianly mature without such endurance. But there is still another goal in view. Have a look on to chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Here the focus is not on endurance and holiness, but on receiving the crown of life. And this is talking about the consummation of life in the kingdom of God. It's of a piece with the same phrase found in Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We're to live with an eternal perspective. I mean, if this life is all there is, what James is saying makes no sense at all. It's incoherent. If our goals are all bound up with this life, then the whole thing is ridiculous. These trials prepare us for a new heaven and a new earth. Whilst this is how we're to be thinking about the goal of trials, there is another way in which we can put this together, which we're warned about. So let's pick it up from chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The danger is that when we're tempted in such trials, we blame God and say that God is tempting me. Now, James is quick to point out that God is not susceptible to temptation, verse 13. And so why do we think he would tempt anyone else? And in contrast, James provides a true account of temptation in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, the picture is that we're tempted because of who we are. We're tempted by our own desires. And then in verse 15, well, the picture becomes really quite grotesque. Now, the mother is desire. The child that is conceived is sin. And when sin is fully grown, there is only death. So there's this pattern of behaviour. Desire gives way to the act gives way to the habit, and in the end, there's only death. In other words, in these trials, temptation doesn't come from God, but it comes from within. So the same trial that can produce endurance and Christian character, that same trial can lead to temptation and sin. And that's not because of God, but because of us and who we are. That enticement to sin is never from God, but from ourselves, from our own sinful natures. And whilst God may use trials to develop our endurance and to grow our Christian character and to foster a long-term perspective, he never does so to induce sin or to destroy our faith. God never puts things in front of us because he wants us to fall. Now, this last point is absolutely crucial because there is a danger that we will misrepresent God and his motives in the midst of trials. That is to say that we are prone to doubt God's benevolence. It's as old as Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam had a number of doubts. He doubted God's truthfulness. He doubted God's sovereignty. And he doubted God's goodness. And it's this last doubt that has particular relevance here. Listen to these words of Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Genesis 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent is casting doubt on God's motives. The suggestion is that God is keeping something from Adam and Eve. Now, there's something which is desirable to have and can be obtained by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yet God is withholding it from him, from them. And since then, humanity has been characterized by suspicion. We are a suspicious people. We're suspicious of people's motives. And this ultimately stems from a suspicion about God that goes back to Genesis chapter 3, a suspicion that he does not seek our good. In its strongest terms, we blame God and think that he only wants to ruin our lives. James 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James's argument is this: God does not change. He doesn't have good days and he doesn't have bad days when he lashes out at us. He loves us. And the final proof of this is verse 18, that he gave us new birth. Now, we might think that verse 18 is talking about creation, but the word of truth, which occurs five times in the New Testament, always refers to the gospel. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Ephesians 1, 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is to say that God chose to give us new birth through the gospel. He wasn't required to. We were objects of his wrath. I mean, he could have just written us all off. The final proof of the goodness of God is the gospel. For where is the love of God most deeply manifested? It's manifested in the coming of the Son for us and our salvation. It's manifested in the cross. It's where all the New Testament writers come back to again and again. We saw it in our studies in the book of Galatians. So Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul would write, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We saw it in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It reminds us that at the end of the day, the greatest display of the love of God for us is the cross. And so, before we decide that God doesn't love us, this is where we're to go. Well, we began by observing that we will face many trials. It's the consequence of living in a fallen world. And the question is, how will we come through them? God would have us develop endurance, that we might become perfect, as he is perfect, and receives the crown of life. Desires within us are prone to temptation, which leads to sin, not least the sin of doubting the benevolence of God. And so we must return again and again to the cross, the final proof of the goodness of God. Now, all of this only makes sense if we adopt an eternal perspective. Okay, it's about a change in mindset. Now, if our goal is our happiness and financial security and popularity and the fulfillment of our desires and our short-term fun, well, this instruction from James at the end of the day is incoherent. Trials are just a pain, and we want to get through them as quickly as possible and get back to the business of pursuing our own goals. But if our goal is our holiness and purity and endurance and self-control and eternal life, well then, with God's wisdom, and even in the midst of our tears, we can rejoice in trials because we know that God is building perseverance into our lives. And perseverance builds Christian maturity. And when we've stood the test, we will receive the crown of life that God has promised. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wisdom from James that helps us to think about the trials that we face. We thank you that there are means by which you foster in us endurance and a godly Christian character, that we would persevere and receive the crown of life. Father, please help us to be aware of the dangers that we face in those trials, dangers from our own sinful desires, that we would sin and doubt your benevolence. And we thank you for this great proof of your goodness, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the means by which he would lay down his life for us, that he would give us this new birth through his resurrection from the dead. And therefore, pray please that we would fill our minds with that truth, that we would not doubt your goodness, but know that you do work all things for our good. And pray please you would help us to face trials well and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, that is an opportunity now for questions or comments. The way it works is there's a live chat, and our team tech is going to put a queue in the live chat. So if you want to ask a question or comment, feel free. The reason that there's a queue there is that some people like to put a queue in if they have a question or comment, so we know one's coming, but then you've got the time to write out when we wait for you. So, because this is beamed, I think, through our Trinity satellite, there is a bit of a delay, so I'll be patient and wait for you for a little bit. Okay, thank you. A question from Joel. What does James mean by be perfect? Thank you for that, Joel. So Joel's taking us back to verse 4 and looking at what the, it's part of James's writing where he's explaining the goal of endurance. At the end of the day, endurance isn't the final analysis. And at verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I think the NIV says that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But I think that doesn't quite do its justice. That in the commentary, it is the idea of be perfect. And this takes us, I think a helpful link here is to remind ourselves of, I might need people to help me here. Matthew, where is it in Matthew? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is five forty. Whispering. Thanks, Ricky. 5:48. So it says there, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is, again, picking up on a massive biblical theme of that God is holy, and therefore we are to be holy as God is holy. So it's about having God's image in us restored, and that we would therefore be the people that he would have us be. Now, here's the thing, Greg, because I think if you put it like that, you kind of think, oh, hang on, but we're not perfect. And therefore, it kind of feels like, well, you know, yeah, it feels unachievable. But we've talked about this before. I think the way that to put this together is that the standard is perfection. We're to be holy as God is holy. If we're his people, we bear his name, and therefore every sin that we do is without excuse. And so, but of course, we do sin, and when we do sin, we confess our sins, says John in 1 John, and God has made provision for the forgiveness of sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. We've got these two things. On the one hand, we sin without excuse, but when we do sin, we have one who intercedes for us. Now, you might think, oh, it's quite a subtle distinction, but I think it's quite helpful because if we say that you may be mature, it just feels like it lowers the standard. You know, you just try your best. As long as you try your best, that's okay. But that's not the way the Bible puts it together. God doesn't say try your best. God says, be holy as I am holy. Okay? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's what God says. But when we fall short of that, we confess our sins and he forgives us. Okay, so I think that's what's going on. So this idea of being perfect and complete, so perfect, this idea of holiness and complete, you know, integrity, you know, our whole lives are restored in that way, that we lack nothing. So I think that's what's going on. So in many ways, you've got these twin ideas of perseverance and sanctification. That's the two things that are sort of going on in our Christian lives. But the goal of our sanctification is holiness. And that holiness is nothing less than the holiness of God. So hopefully that helps. By all means, come back. Okay, question from Ben. Oh, okay, yes. Okay, Ben, we'll come back to you. Okay, thanks, Joel. Nikki says, could you please explain why James describes God as the Father of lights? Yes. Well, I say yes. I mean, it's a good question. So, I've got my notes here. Let's just, just to help everyone, I see where we're coming from. It's verse 17. So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First of all, I can tell you that there's nowhere else in Scripture where God is called the Father of lights. So this is unique to James. And, you know, take it that lights refers to, you know, that which appears in the sky, so, you know, the sun, moon and stars. And the idea is that when God has been presented as Father, it's linking him being Father with his creative power. And so James is talking about God's creation of the heavenly bodies as evidence of his power and continuing care for the world. So, and I take it if it's reminding us of God's creative power, then that obviously sets up verse 18 well, because verse 18 talks about how then he is powerful to recreate us through the word of truth that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. And I guess here, the idea of first fruits is that we're the beginnings of the restored creation. You know, the beginnings which will eventually encompass all of creation. So there is that. Now, there's one other thought which I heard Don Carson talk about. I say do that what you will, but probably you want to take note of it, but it wasn't in the commentary. And he mentions, Nikki, the idea of what part, so he asked the question, what part of creation is the most stable? His comment is, it's the stars. You know, we navigate by them, we set our time by them. And so maybe James is wanting to call him the father of lights because, again, that develops his point that actually God does not change. You know, I mean, to be fair, the stars and the sun and moon, they do change. I mean, and God is not like his creation, but you see the point. It's not only his creative power, but actually it's of a piece with this idea that God does not change, and actually he is the giver of good gifts, and therefore we're not to think that he is the one tempting us. So there's that. So hopefully that helps. Okay. We've still got a question from Ben. Okay. Oh. Thanks, Ben. It's a very generous question. He says, can you please explain verses 5 to 8 again? I'm not actually explaining them yet. Does it mean any semblance of doubt nullifies prayer? How can one think of this to avoid the rabbit hole of trying to muster up enough faith to get prayer answered? Excellent question. So actually, I'm going to touch on verses 5 to 8 in the on reflection. But not on reflection, on the final reflection. Let me, I can say a few things now. So, first off, verse 5 does say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So again, this picks up on this idea that, you know, Nikki alerted us to with the Father of Lights, that he is the good giver of gifts. He doesn't change. That's his character. He's a good, benevolent God who cares for his creation. And this idea is that actually, because don't forget, James is, he wants us to think differently. In verse 2, he says, count it all joy. We've got this mindset to the way we think about trials. And therefore, we're to ask God for help to think rightly about this. So I think here, when he says, if you lack wisdom, I don't think that's the idea of, oh, you know, if you... God's just going to zap you with this wisdom. You know, it's the wisdom of verses 2 to 4. You get this in Proverbs. You know, it says wisdom calls out and says, ask God for wisdom. But then wisdom's there and she's speaking and giving the wisdom. And so there is this, God's given us his wisdom, but then we're to ask that it will change us. We'll rethink and have a mindset shift. Now, in terms of the doubt, I think, again, one of the things we can do with doubt and just think, oh, what is it? Is it doubting that God exists? Is it doubting? And I think the idea of doubt is really given substance in verse 8, where it says he is double-minded. Okay. So it seems to be that basically what we've got two systems going on here. We've got a Christian mindset, a Christian worldview, and then a worldly way of thinking about trials, if you can put it this way. Okay, so we've got two systems. In other words, the way of wisdom and the way of folly, put it that way. Wisdom from above, wisdom from the world. You know, the Bible's always making this contrast. And basically, James seems to be saying that if you want wisdom, you've got to have God's wisdom. It's got to be from above. You can't operate two systems. You can't doubt, you can't be double-minded and think, well, I'm going to have the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Because actually God's wisdom comes with a mindset. It begins with the fear of the Lord. It begins with God centered, and everything works from that. And so basically saying that if you want God's wisdom, then you need to think in this godly mindset. That's what you need to have. And if you want to have both, if you want to be double-minded, you can't have godly wisdom, because it doesn't come like that. You've got to have, it's all or nothing. So that sort of idea. So, yeah. But, you know, well, these themes will come through in the book of James. Certainly this double-minded thing will come through again and again. But basically, it's that's the doubting, I think, in the first instance, this wanting to love the world and to love God. You just can't, if that's where you are, you can't have godly wisdom. You need to turn from folly to pursue wisdom. You can't have both. So hopefully that helps. I think that's one of the ones where we can come to it with our questions and just think, oh, does this mean I should bother not praying, sort of thing? And you just think that's not really what James is saying, because James is very positive and saying that this wisdom's available. This is how to think about trials and how to think about God, how to think about the true nature of temptation. So it's all available for us. It's just that if it's only going to make sense, it's only coherent if you want the whole thing. You've got to have that eternal perspective. You've got to see things from God's point of view. Cool. Okay, thanks, Ben. Well, we've had a number of questions. If anybody else wants to come in, finally, by all means, do. I'll give you another minute. It was a shorter message this morning. I wanted to leave time for questions. So, final opportunity. Okay, right, what we'll do is, I am denied whether we should have the song or the final reflection, or the final reflection and the song, and I think what we'll do is let's go for the final reflection now, and then we'll end with our, song. But before that, we have a question. So let me just, I think this is such an important topic, so let me pause. It's a very... it's worth spending time on. So let me just pause and wait for the question to come. Oh, yes. So a question here. Please could you explain again the idea of us being a kind of first fruits in verse 18? Yes, of course. So if you have a look at, if I read again verse 18. says this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So this verse is talking about, so if we just go through the logic of the verse, of his own will, this is what God chose to do. He wasn't compelled to do it. This is him. This is the kind of God he is. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So this is the idea that he's given us new birth or new life or eternal life by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the fact that he's redeemed us. And then he sets our redemption in the context of a wider context. So he goes on, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So I guess the idea of first fruits is that there is more to come. You know, it's the down payment, it's the initial, it's what comes, I'll say first, what's come first, but there is more to follow. So this is the idea that, okay, big picture, we've got creation, then we've got the fall, and then we've got God's promise to restore his creation. So God will not let his creation come to ruin, but he will restore it. Then when you get to Jesus, and then his death, resurrection, ascension, the gospel being proclaimed, that is when the restored creation begins. It begins in the lives of Christians, because Christians have been born again. They're the beginnings of a restored creation. And that's a very helpful idea, because it helps us think about church, that actually church is the God's people. We are the beginnings of a restored creation. We've been restored to God. We've been reconciled to him. We've been reconciled to one another. And so this picture of that which was turned upside down at the fall is now been restored in us. That's how we're to think about ourselves. We're the beginning of this restored creation. But it's only the beginnings, the first fruits, because when Jesus returns, all of creation will be restored. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and our new life in Christ will be consummated. We'll receive the crown of life. We'll receive resurrection bodies. So that's what is been talked about, and I think it's very important, because and it goes back to what's 1 Peter, because 1 Peter says that you have been born again into, I can't remember the verse, how does it go? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's one of the two ways to live memory verses. But we've already been born again. We already have eternal life. So again, it's this assurance. You know, God's Spirit has sealed us. You know, a down payment's been made. And therefore the rest will be paid up, and that's why our inheritance is guaranteed. We are, you know, we're as secure as God is truthful to his word, and that's one thing that we know about him. So in that sense, that's and I think that's really important, because James's argument is this is who God is, and this new birth only came about through the giving of his son. That's what his, the character of his love. That's the character of God, that he would give us this new birth, that we would be the first fruits of his creatures, precisely because he's that kind of God. He lavishes his love on us, and therefore that is what we need to keep in our minds when we go through trials, because there will be a temptation to doubt that. To go back to that old way of thinking, that God does not seek our good, that he is, he's not benevolent. It's as old as Genesis 3, so it's kind of, let's get it out into the open, but we need to not run with that, but be confident in in the character of God as the one who gives every good gift and every perfect gift, not least salvation. Hopefully that helps.